25, which we did, the word of the Lord to Ezekiel has changed its direction, addressing Jerusalem and Judah and their sins, to addressing the Gentile nations that surround Israel. First, to Ammon. And in chapter 25, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, he states what's going to happen to them, to Ammon. And in verse 3 and verse 6, he tells why. Now, you see, the thing that God will not tolerate is anybody making light of his people. You see, they clapped their hands and were very excited when Jerusalem began to fall. And this is along about the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And they were delighted when surrounding nations attack God's people. And then he deals with Moab, and we all remember who Moab and Ammon were. I'm reminded of a wonderful testimony by a brother named Clark Whitten. That's the best testimony I ever heard, and you need to get a copy of it. It'd be worth you whatever Blaban would charge you for a copy of it, because it's something that you can pass from person to person, and everybody is strengthened and edified by Clark Whitten's testimony. He was saved out of nothing from alcoholic, abusive parents. I mean from the pit. And when he got saved, he didn't know anything. And he started going to church before he had time to learn anything. And the preacher was saying one day, as they sat there in church, he said something about the life of Noah. And he said, "And all of you know who Noah was." And his answer was, "No, me and Mama don't." He had gotten his mother saved, you see. "Me and Mama don't." So some of you may not know who Moab and Ammon are, but they were the daughters of Lot and one of his daughters by an incestuous relationship. But we got real tickled last week when we remembered that God is no respecter of persons, and that Ruth, the ancestress of the Lord Jesus, was a Moabitess. You cannot get over his ways, can you? And there she is in the genealogy, I believe in Matthew's gospel, that she was also the ancestress of King David, who was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus. And that's exciting, isn't it? But they were enemies of Israel. Then he deals with Philistia and Edom. Of course, that was Esau's land. And Philistia, and we know that the Philistines were always enemies of the Israelites. And then with Tyre. Now, to all of these, and I'm going to say this to you loudly and clearly, because some of you haven't seen probably this great truth. The reason that God is going to deal with the nations who are the enemies of his people is so that they will know that he is the Lord. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And it doesn't make any difference to what heights or zeniths of power and weaponry, military strength, any nation may rise to, God is still calling the shots. See, now that will comfort us when we see things around about us happening. And he manifests his judgment as much as he manifests his mercy. And you know, we always stop a little bit and talk about that modernism has has disavowed the wrath of God by insisting that God is a God of love, and so certainly he is. But his wrath is as much a part of his personality as his love. And if it had not been for his wrath, the children of Israel would have never gotten out of the Red Sea. They'd have never gotten out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. Because the first time God's wrath is referred to is in the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is the song of Moses, and there's a verse in there that says, "And by thy great wrath thou hast killed Pharaoh." The word is not killed, but thou hast stopped Pharaoh and his army. You know, it's the wrath of God that protects the church. Well, I don't want to belabor that. But God's wrath is manifest in his judgment on the enemies of the church. Chapter 26 is a lament over Tyre. And 27, the account of the lament of the king of Tyre and his overthrow. And we talked just briefly last week about my life. Ever since I've been in church, I've heard that that was pertaining to Satan, that this anointed cherub that was above all the others. And we talked about it last week. I said, you were anointed above the cherub who covers. I placed you there. You on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire, blameless in your way. I've heard preachers say that that is talking about Satan. And I don't see where it possibly could be. And the greatest scholars that I read after say that it is the mentality of Satan. See, this is what Satan's imagined estate before the fall. And you know what, you can spend so much time talking about fallen angels, but Brother John Green says, why do that when you can spend that same time talking about a risen Christ? And you see, and we just really, a lot of that is not real clear to us anyway, and I've got some good material on where Satan came from, but nonetheless, God's in charge. But the king of Tyre, you see, had raised himself up in pride. Let me tell you, there were three big lessons in these chapters, and one of them is that God will be God, and everybody will acknowledge. They will know then that I am the Lord. And another one is that pride goeth before the fall. It's never more beautifully illustrated in the Bible than it is in these dull chapters of Ezekiel, see, which we've never read through enough and really studied, and nobody preaches it. I've never heard the book of Ezekiel taught verse by verse. I've tried to get my favorite teacher to do it, and he lied and said he wouldn't, and he didn't. But you know, not many people are interested in it. He told me this, he says it does not sell tapes. And ministries are funded by tape sales. It does not sell tapes. Well, I'm shocked that you come week after week. Somebody come every week. And I'm just shocked, you know, that people, that you want to hear what these are verse by verse. But I want to know. So I don't want to miss anything. Because it's all part. Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is profitable. And he didn't say all but the Old Testament. He didn't say all but Ezekiel. He didn't say all but those eight chapters of Ezekiel that you don't like. He said, all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Boy, that'll preach, wouldn't it? All Scripture. Not all singing, not all entertainment, not all buildings, not all Christian schools, not all activities, not all potluck suppers, not all rummage sales. Now, all that's part of it, but it's the Scripture that's profitable for instructing God's people in righteousness. And none of the things I mentioned are wrong. Don't you go and say I said that is wrong. I didn't say that is wrong. None of it's wrong. But none of it is profitable for equipping the body of Christ. And seeing this word in the original language is so beautiful, equipped for good work, is like a ship that goes out on a long trip, and it's got every nook and cranny stuffed with supplies. Everything is ready. Everything they'll need for the long journey is there. And the word in the original language is equipped. I don't know what the original language word is, but the word means equipped. It is thoroughly equipped. You say your church needs to be equipped. We can never put on the whole armor of God until we are equipped, because this word of God is the sword. Now, you can dress up in all kind of armor, but if you don't have anything to fight with, your battle won't be long. Well, nonetheless, the word of the Lord is against Sidon, Tyre and Sidon there. Now, you remember in three of the Gospels and in the 12th and 21st chapters of the books of Acts that either Tyre or Sidon are mentioned, and Jesus mentioned both of them. He said in the 11th chapter of Matthew, he said, if the wonderful things that have been done here had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have long since repented. You remember, and if you probably don't, but speaking of Tyre, Hiram, H-I-R-A-M, was the king of Tyre who sent the cedar to build David's house. Isn't that interesting? You say, what has that got to do? I just think that's interesting. He was the king of Tyre, the same place, who furnished the pretty woods, the cedars and all that, for David's house. And that, you know, that was when David looked around at all the finery that he lived in. He said, well, I live in this fine panel house. And he said, the Lord, you know, he lives out there in that tent I put on the hill for him. And you know that beautiful story. If I get into that, I'll never get out of it, because I've been a month in it in Sunday school, one chapter of 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is so exciting about the house that God built for David, which you are. Yeah, everybody sees that? The forever temple. Well, nonetheless, let's go on. Then in 25-26 of chapter 28, the word concerning the restoration of Israel. After the enemy neighboring nations have been dealt with and have disappeared. And we know it happened. We know they went back. See, chronologically, this is about 587 B.C., and they return in 539 B.C., or some 48 years after this time they went back. And Ezra and Nehemiah are the books in the Bible that deal with what they did when they got back to the land. And I love Ezra and Nehemiah. See, the Bible isn't chronological. The Bible is divided according to kinds of books and prophecies and this, that, and the other. But they did go back. And one of the things I like about it, and I would have liked to have been a part of that congregation that day, you know, they read the Bible from early morning until evening. And they built a pulpit. That's where the pulpit was started. They fixed a place so that Ezra, I believe it was, that was doing the reading. I haven't looked at it in a while. As he was doing the reading, he said they could all see him. That's why preachers stand on pulpits, so that everybody can see as they read the word. And they had church from morning to night. And you say, oh, God, help us. We don't want to do that. Well, I tell you what, if it was as exciting to us as it was to them that day, we'd like it. And sometimes on the mission field, you get into long services. But as long as something is happening, you see, your fatigue doesn't bother you. But when they went back, they had a celebration. There was long about that time in the history of Israel, in the book of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah told them, don't cry over your past sins. Don't grieve about it. He said, just go celebrate. Go get something good to eat and give somebody something that doesn't have anything good to eat. And he said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You've sung that and heard that. And you think about that, friends. I mean, they'd been gone. And there was only a remnant that went back. There's always just a remnant that went back. But that remnant went back, and they got into God's Word, and they got into fellowship, and they got into eating, breaking bread together, and realized the joy of the Lord is our strength. That's one of the good things that came out of this going back, this restoration that even Ezekiel prophesied. Now, for some strange reason, and I really don't know what the reason is, and I will probably run up on it one of these days, and when I do, I'll write it down so I can tell you what the reason is. And what I think don't see any reason for is why there's so much devoted to these nations, and especially to Egypt. I just don't understand it. But then who said I had to? Doesn't, you know. But God's dealings here, really there are 8 chapters that deal with the enemy nations. I believe there are 8. 3 of them are against Tyre. Well, who ever heard of Tyre? Not anybody except the people that know and love the Word of God. It doesn't even exist. Sidon doesn't exist. Moab and Ammon, they're not countries anymore. Well, you know why? God destroyed them. He wiped them out. But we do know Egypt. But about almost a fourth of Ezekiel's prophecy concerns this. 29 and 30 deal with the nation of Egypt, and 31 and 32 with Pharaoh personally and his multitude, the scripture says. Now, to get into these chapters verse by verse involves many proper names and many dates which none of us will remember. And I checked it all out and spent a lot of time in it. It was the hardest, dullest thing I nearly ever studied. This chronological events of when all of this did this, that, and the other. And it just really isn't important to our spiritual growth. But from 597 B.C. to 585 and along in there B.C., there was a series of interactions between Israel and Judah and the nation of Egypt and the Pharaoh, and who was ruling at that time, political affiliations, attacks, rescues. See, there was a time when Egypt allied her forces to aid Judah against Tyre and Sidon. And here in 589 or so, when Jerusalem was being besieged by Nebuchadnezzar, you understand that? The king of Babylon is going to lay waste to Jerusalem. And we've talked about it at length, and it's bad stuff that's in there about what's going to happen to Jerusalem and death and destruction and devastation. But this is about to happen. And at this time, Jerusalem was leaning on the fact that, and dreaming really of a fact of maybe a possibility of being assisted again by the Egyptian army, the arm of flesh. They were leaning on it. Egypt was a powerful world power. See, at the time of Moses, I don't think we really ever have laid hold of the beauty, the splendor, the cultural achievement, the mathematical knowledge, the astronomy, the fabrics, the metals, the buildings that those people had accomplished. You see, Moses grew up in Pharaoh's palace and received the finest education. I was telling the group last night, you know, we seem to think that all these people that lived before the 20th century wandered about in loincloth made out of animal skin and beat their supper to death with a big club and then took it and roasted it over an open fire. I don't know how they cooked, but I do know that they were highly cultured. You know, there was culture even in Europe when the folks in this country were beating their supper to death with a big club. We are an infant nation. There are castles in Scotland and other places that are older than this nation, friends. We are an infant nation compared to the timetables of the world. Egypt was a great world power. I mean, just more than we can imagine. Now, instead of the prophecies of the judgment on Judah, he's going to prophesy of the judgment again, like Moab and Ammon, upon Egypt and her king. And verse 1 through 16 of that chapter, well, I think it must be chapter 29, isn't it? 29. Verses 1 through 16 have to do with the sins of Egypt and the Pharaoh and the people, and why God is against them. Now, the sin is pride. It's strange how it keeps surfacing all the time. That's one of the great lessons. Well, there are two that we've talked about so far. God's judgment will be made manifest, and all the world will know that He's the Lord. That's one great lesson. Everybody knows that. You believe that, don't you? Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And then another great lesson for the church is the sin of pride. And the sin of Pharaoh's pride is right in verse 3, the third. Well, he says, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, and he says, set your face against Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. You see, not everybody says that. Can you believe it's the Lord God? But I want to tell you what God spoke to Ezekiel. You can believe that's the Lord God. Because it's in print here. He says, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster that lives in the midst of his rivers. You see, there he has compared himself to the great sea monster, to the great dragon that can rise up and in fiery destruction destroy nations. This monster has said, my Nile is mine. I myself have made it. Well, see, they worshiped the Nile because it was the source of life, and it was the only nation in that part of the world that didn't have to irrigate to eat. See, the water every year, the overflowing of the Nile, that's some of the richest land in all of the world. And from the air, on a clear day, you can look down and you can see a green ribbon that flows through a brown desert for hundreds of miles, and that's the Nile and the land that it's irrigated. Well, having come to a place in their idolatry of worshiping the Nile, then the king sets himself up as even higher than that and says, I made it. Can you imagine such vanity? And then he tells what he's going to do to him and abandon him. You have fallen in the open field and all of these things. Then, now look at verse 6, then, when God has done all that to this proud king, then all of the inhabitants of Egypt will know that I am the Lord. Over and over we've read that. Because they've been within a staff of reed to the house of Israel. See, they really haven't been in strength. There's not a reed is easily broken. There's nothing to it. So that judgment is brought against them. And he talks in verse 8 about the sword. I'll cut you off of man and the beast. And the land of Egypt, look at verse 9, will become a desolation and a waste. Now look at it again. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And there's no nation on the face of the earth that's supposed to be civilized that's as backward as Egypt. Africa is 1,000 times more comfortable. That's right. Egypt is the most backward place so far as accommodations and cleanliness and edible food. Odors and dirt and old strings of camels right downtown with the cars. You can't move for the nasty things. It's just really a backward country. This is true. Now, I want to tell you this. You won't find any backwardness in Israel. None. They know how to make something out of nothing. I was at the airport out here, Metro Airport. It used to be Ryan Airport, remember? I was out there one day and they were unloading huge boxes of flowers, humongous boxes of flowers. And on the sides of those boxes was printed in English and in the Hebrew, grown in Israel. You know, I had a little spell, as you can imagine. I thought, oh, honey. Isn't that just wonderful? You didn't find any flowers out there that said grown in Egypt. And you didn't find any out there grown in Jordan, though Jordan is better than Egypt. Isn't that interesting that the judgment of God is eternal? And Egyptians and Israelites don't like each other yet to this day. If you're going to go to Israel, you better go to Egypt first, because once you've been to Israel, you can't get back into Egypt. See, so if you're going to make a tour there, well, you'll go to Israel. They're always at each other's throats to this day. But God's prophecies have come true. And you know, you can't trust them. My goodness. Politically, you cannot trust those statesmen in Egypt. You don't know what they're going to do or which way they're going to blow. And all of that, we have to believe, is a result of God's judgment against all of them. Now, in verse the rest, really all of it, it's highly repetitious. In verse 13, at the end of 40 years, I'll gather the Egyptians from the peoples among which they were scattered. Now, this 40-year period has never been really nailed down in history. So some of the scholars seem to think that possibly it's a figure of speech, like 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days of fasting, that it might be a figure of speech. But nobody's very concerned about what it really is. But anyway, a whole lot of the things that we see have happened are recorded in here. Verse 15, it'll be the lowest of the kingdoms, and it will never again lift itself up above the nations. And I could almost tell you on the authority of these scriptures that if Jesus were to tarry and this civilization were to last another 2,000 or 3,000 years, that this prophecy would still be true. You know, we don't understand God's ways. It will never again be the house of the confidence of Israel. Never again will Israel be able to look to Egypt, bringing to mind the iniquity of their having turned to Egypt. This is just to remind them that they should have never asked Egypt for help in the first place. Now look at that sentence again in verse 16. Aren't you tired of it? Then they will know that I am the Lord. And it goes on to say that he's going to give Egypt over into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to let Babylon have a field day with Egypt. He'll carry off wealth and plunder and all of that kind of stuff. And on that day, that is the day of that the Lord brings all this to pass, the day that the Lord finishes his judgment on these nations, the day that the Lord does his thing. It can mean a number of things, the day of the Lord. On that day, he says, I'll make a horn sprout for the house of Israel, and I will open your mouth in their midst. Now, that horn that sprouts in Israel is not messianic. Some books say it is, but most of the better scholars say it's not referring to the coming of the Messiah, but rather to power. See, a horn is a word that means power or strength. So that day will make Israel strong. And this business of open your mouth means that they will hear what the prophets say. I'll open your mouth. I'll free your mouth. He's talking to Ezekiel, and you'll be able to speak freely. Now look at the last line of verse 21 of chapter 29. Aren't you tired of that? And then they will know that I am the Lord. You see, God doesn't want anybody to ever possibly labor under any delusion that his word is not true, or that his arm is short, or that his ear is deaf. and that he has ever, in any period of history, ever abdicated the throne of power, not one time. Some of you look at me like you don't believe it. Do you see what I'm talking about? He was, he is, and so shall he ever be, and everything that he's accomplished in history proves and supports the fact that our God reigns. And in chapter 30 now, they lament over Egypt, and you see they destroy and then they lament. It describes again this destruction. It's a lot of repetition. And verse 19 again says, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Now there's a lot of proper names. Some of them we've heard of. We've all heard of the place called Memphis, not in Tennessee, but in Egypt. Pathros, Zoan, those are Thebes. Those are ancient sites in Egypt. All the horrible things are described there. You can just look through that and see that they'll fall by the sword. That even the women will go into captivity. And her daughters will go into captivity. I'll execute judgment on Egypt. Now, how many times does he have to say it? Isn't it strange? You know, we're dumb creatures. We have to be told over and over and over. There's strength in emphasis.
Yeah.
See, if you want to make some third, fourth grade children learn the multiplication table, you just make them say them 50 times. Boy, I tell you, modern education sure frowns on that. Oh, my stars. But it works. There used to be an old school principal in Baton Rouge. Somebody knew Florence Peters. Anybody ever know Florence Peters? Yeah, you know Liv. She always took charge of the patrol boys, the little helpers, you know. And you'd go to visit Nicholson School. It ain't even there anymore, I guess. And you'd go there and visit Nicholson School, and you try to find Miss Peters, and she's always busy. And always had these little old boys following after her, doing whatever needed to be done. But while they were doing whatever needed to be done, they were reciting the multiplication table. Yeah, you could see the little fellas. You know, they'd be going 5 times 5 is 25, 5 times 6 is 30, 5 times 7 is 35, and following her around and doing it. She'd say, boy, if they missed one, her ear caught it. Isn't it wonderful? It works. You see, not everything that's newfangled is success-oriented. Let me say that to you loud and clear. Not everything that's newfangled. That's right. Not even in Christianity. There's nothing wrong with the cross and the basic thing, and there's nothing wrong with a textbook. Boy, there was a time you couldn't even put the textbook on the desk. You know, I don't know what they wanted you to teach with. We kept doing it the old-fashioned way as long as life had to get out, you know, because it wasn't, it couldn't do it the way you knew it worked. You know, if it didn't broke, don't fix it. If it's working, work it. And this is the way the Bible is. God says over and over and over, I am doing this and bringing this destruction so that they will know I am the Lord. And then they will know. You know, Paul said in writing to the church at Philippi that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But that doesn't mean to their salvation. See, when this thing is over, when the trump of God sounds like we were singing, and this thing comes to its end, well, everybody that's living is going to know that Jesus is Lord because they're going to see him. You know, somehow, I don't know whether they'll see him as he is. I don't know when nobody else does. But, I mean, they're going to know when this thing ends that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, and nothing can be ever credited to God's negligence. You can never say, I didn't know. You can never say, you didn't tell me. You know, we used to try to tell Mama that. You know, we get in trouble. We say, well, you didn't tell what she had. But that was just an evil excuse. And we cannot ever say that the Word of God has not been made manifest and clear to the church. And you know, just so that those of us that are not scholarly enough to lay hold of the King James, they've done it in the Living Bible. And I just love it. I just get so excited about it. It's the most wonderful thing, the Living Bible. Everybody ought to have a copy of it. And read all the other translations first and then read the Living Bible. And that's the icing on the cake, isn't it? Oh, well, I don't bring mine. It really is exciting. Then they'll know. See, he's known by his judgments as well as by his mercies. Let me establish that fact with you. He is known by his judgments as effectively as he is known by his mercies. Verse 20 to 25 described the fall of Egypt as having broken arms. Well, this is real plain. Now, of course, it does not mean physical arms, but it means power and strength. As the lack of recovery is described in verse 21, it says they'll not be able to get well because there won't be any bandage for their broken arms. Now, that's figurative. You understand? Uh-huh. A nation can't have a broken arm, but a nation can have broken power and broken strength. And it will be as... Have you ever... Has somebody ever had a broken arm? I'm telling you, you can't use that thing for anything. Yeah. Ever have a broken limb? Yeah. You cannot do anything with that broken arm. Yeah. And this great nation will have no strength, no power to rise above the conquering nation, which will be old Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to strengthen that. Now, this is really neat the way he puts it down in... Oh, okay. I thought maybe there was some omen of evil. I don't really believe that. The devil wouldn't hang around here 5 minutes. He does not like places where people are praising God and magnifying his word. You want to keep him away from your camp? Well, just shout real loud, you know. Jesus is Lord. They don't like you. Oh, my. But this is so plain, so that even a fool need not err, as Isaiah said in one place in his prophecy. It gets even worse, you see, in 22 than it was in 21. That I'm a, the Lord God says, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I'll break his arms, both the strong and the broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. He will completely strip this king of his power. You see, if you are in a war and you drop your sword, you're in a fix. You know, you've seen these cowboy movies where they have to, they lose their gun or they run out of bullets. They got no weapon. I'm telling you, their back's up against the wall. There's no power. There's nothing left that I can fight with. And in verse 24, he's going to do the opposite to the king of Babylon. He's going to strengthen his arms, and his strength will scatter the Egyptian. Now, here it is again. Verse 26. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands, then they will know I am the Lord. Turn that thing back on. It's hot in here. Wear you some clothes, boy. Take your coat off and cover up your legs. Those of us that are working are hot. Oh, my. It's chapter 31. Chapter 31. Are we doing good? Yeah. Well, you read this when you get home, and I guarantee you we haven't left out anything that matters. I labored over it. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel now in a different direction. Again to Pharaoh. And in all the verses of this chapter, the words described. Now, this is different. I said this is different. Shut up and listen. See why I had to quit teaching school. Oh, I tell you, some of the parents didn't even want their little darling spoken to unkindly, much less shaken till their teeth rattle. Oh, my. I want to tell you something, friends. That's what's wrong. That's what brought the downfall of the American nation. It wasn't the black race. It wasn't integration in the schools. It wasn't drugs. It wasn't alcohol. It was the lack of parental control and authority and godly living in front of children. The breakdown of the American home. And it happened long before the schools were integrated. Don't blame anything on anything that isn't worthy of it. I taught school so many years. And for 20 years, the teacher was right. And the principal was some kind of a god that had been raised up with divinity rolling out of his or her mouth. I mean, you didn't cross a teacher, and you dare not even look cross-eyed at an administrator. I taught school like that a while. And it got to where they'd come to school, and they would say, my daddy says, you better not hit me.
Oh, I know.
Well, nobody had thought of hitting him. But you see what they were talking about around the dinner table is that teacher better not lay a hand on you. I'm telling you something, friend. It's a sad day, the breakdown in the American home. It took the family. It took the nation. And we stand today under the dark clouds of the judgment of God. Well, let me go on. I'll get to preaching about that. But I have told you to hush. Hallelujah. We're still having fun?
Yeah.
Yeah, amen. The verses of this chapter, this is very different. It's pretty. It's not as dismal as some of the others. 31 follows 30. The words describe the beauty of Assyria as the cedars of Lebanon, saying Egypt was once like that. He directs the Egyptians to look at the fall of the mighty nation of Assyria as an example of what would happen to them. See, Assyria had provided herself with strength and beauty, and so had Egypt provided herself with strength and beauty. But Egypt would crash and fall like a mighty tree and be sent to the place of the dead. Now, let me tell you the other lesson. We might squeeze out another one or two. But three that are outstanding, you see, and the world needs to know this, and the church needs to know these lessons. Number one, in God's judgment, He will establish His lordship. He will be known in judgment. Then they will know. I can't interpret that any other way. You don't like the way it sounds, and I'm not crazy about it either. But when He destroys nations, then the world will know that He is Lord. And the second thing is that pride goeth before fall. Now, here's another great, marvelous lesson for the church and for us. There is no permanence apart from God. You hear me? Nothing will last apart from God. During the day of the Wesleyan revivals and John Knox in Scotland and other great revival preachers, there was godliness in the British Isles. And for generations after, even. But I want to tell you something, friends. Those are the deadest places spiritually on the face of this earth. Once, I don't know whether it's still there, but once I was in London and it was illegal to do any Christian broadcasting. Now, that may have changed. There was no Christian television. Imagine that. And those great, beautiful churches in Scotland that have John Knox's name plastered all over them in stained glass windows and all that, they are so in ruin and waste that there's coal dust all over, and the great families, the great clans, the flags will be draped, you know, from the ceiling on either side, and it's just beautiful if it were clean. But those great monuments of history, culture, and Christianity are full of coal dust. And a family we were visiting in Scotland said they closed one or two churches every week, and none of them, I'm talking about the great denominational churches, none of them have services on Sunday evening. And I'm talking to you about the great Presbyterian movement that was in Scotland. And those nations, you see, have no great political power even now. They're not recognized as great and marvelous nations. And God's judgment will come to America unless there's great, great revival and repentance to come, because we have taken prayer out of the schools. We've legalized abortion. I heard Jack Hayford say, and he said, I'm speaking to you prophetically, but the same spirit that has legalized abortion will also legalize euthanasia, which is to kill the old people when they're no longer of any value to the community. Pardon me? Yeah. Well, God's in charge, but the church needs to make a stand that we oppose the godlessness in the nation. Let me get on. See, there's no permanence apart from God. Great societies, marvelous culture, military strength. It does not make any difference, friends. A people without God are not going to be a lasting nation. Verse 10 is the reason for a serious fall. And the other verses are a description of its beauty that we skipped over pretty quickly. The reason for a serious fall: it is high in stature. It has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. And you can cancel all those words out and put one five-letter word in there is pride. And therefore he said, I'm going to give it to the despot of the nations. He'll deal with it. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. Now, this is going to claim a whole lot of attention, you see. Egypt, and the same, he's talking about Egypt, and well, the same thing will happen to Egypt that's happened to Assyria, the destruction. And where is it going? It's going to the place of departed spirits. Now, verse 14 and on down in there are the effects that this would have. And in verse 16, the nations will quake at the sound of its fall when I make it, when I made it go down to Sheol, and those who go down to the pit. We talk and laugh an awful lot about the pit, but don't talk and laugh too much about the pit. The pit's a real place, a real concept. And the well-watered trees of Eden were comforted in the earth beneath. They went down to Sheol, those who were slain with a sword, and those who were its strength lived under the shade among the nations, and so forth. But I want to get the meaning out of that. Now, they'll be there. Now, the point is, it said they'll be there together with everybody else that's been slain by the sword. You see, God doesn't show any partiality. They'll all be there together, all those who have exalted themselves, big nations and little nations who have become prideful. This is really an important section of the scripture. Everybody who doesn't believe, and this is hard sayings, and some of you may not even want to believe it, but according to this concept, all nations who don't believe God, even all people who don't believe God, all people who know God and don't obey the gospel, you know, of God. You know, Paul makes reference to those who obey not the gospel. You know, that's the New Testament, I think Thessalonians. All who obey not will come to the same destruction and will meet up in the same place. That's what these verses are saying. See, I don't see that, but that's what's there. They'll all be there together. You'll be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth, and you'll lie in the midst of the uncircumcised. Well, you can't say anything any more detrimental about a nation or a people or that you know, they spoke of all those outside the covenant of God as the uncircumcised. So those outside the covenant of God and those nations that have had knowledge of God and had the opportunities and have not kept God in their midst, they'll all be there together. In other words, there's not any refined places in the pit for the better nations. See, God is no respecter of person. Neither is any respecter of nations. Anybody see this? Am I getting too much out of that? I mean, I believe that's what that means. And chapter 32 is a lamentation over Pharaoh and Egypt. And it just goes on with what he thought about himself. Son of man, it says, take up a lamentation over Pharaoh and say to him, look what the very second verse says. It said, you compared yourself to the young lion of the nations, yet you are like the monster of the sea, and you burst forth in your rivers and muddied the waters with your feet and fouled their rivers. And I said, I'm going to catch you in my net. Isn't that neat how the figures of speech catch you in my net with the company of many people, and they shall lift you up in my net. I'll leave you on the land and cast you in the open field and cause all the birds of the heavens to come and dwell with you. And I want you to notice that in verse 2, there's that word again. It's pride. Pride goes before fall. And beginning, like we said, in verse 3 and going through about verse 15, is a description of what God is going to do to Pharaoh. And look one more time with me at the last line of verse 15. Everybody see that? Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 16 says that the daughters of the nations will sing and chant this lamentation. And a lamentation is a song of woe and sorrow over great tragedy that has happened, as the lamentations of Jeremiah. To lament something is to regret. So a lamentation is a sad and woeful song that's sung by nations over the judgments of God. You know, our nation is such a wonderful place to live, isn't it? It's just the most beautiful place. There's everything any heart can desire. You know, nations as big as Texas and as small as Rhode Island. Dry, arid, western deserts and green, lush, fertile valleys. The mountains and the hills. Just think about it. All that this great nation has. The best food in the world. If you've ever been out of America, you know you get back, first thing you want is an honest-to-God U.S. hamburger.
Amen.
I mean, you just want that good old American stuff. You know, most places, most other nations don't even know how to make French fries. Yeah. And you know, McDonald's is coming more and more and more, and Wendy's and others. But we just have such a zest for life. You do enjoy life. And you know, we enjoy the conveniences. Go to Mexico if you want to appreciate your conveniences. Go to the Bahamas if you want to appreciate your conveniences. More than ever, go to the airport in one of the great African cities, and you have never appreciated clean air in your life till you've done that. I mean, big time. I've never seen such filth in big towns. And we come to America, and we say, God bless America. But I want to tell you something, friends. No amount of all of that is going to turn the tide of God's judgment against sin. You see, we need to pray for the nation and its leaders because of the great and awful judgment that's going to come against sin. And you know, we are so full of pride that people in other countries don't even like Americans. Because we, you know, we act like we think we are better than they are. And I'm always appalled at some of the stuff that people think that the Mexicans are going to wear. They are not second-class citizens.
Amen.
Not at all second-class citizens, you see. But we have talked down to people of other, and that's so wrong. And God will call us to account for it. We're just a very blessed people. But the same lamentation may someday be written and sung by the people. You know, I don't mean we'd get joined up in a chorus or making a choir out of singing a lamentation. I mean that as our song would be turned to mourning instead of our mourning turned to joy. That our joy will be turned to mourning at the destruction, and then the world will know that I am the Lord. Verses 18 through 26 declare that they'll all be there in Sheol together, large and small, and Egypt will be joining them. This is a repeat of chapter 31, verse 17 and 18. You see, the Egyptians had a great thing about life after death. I'm sure you knew that. They built the pyramids to be sure that the pharaohs would be comfortable and have everything they needed, and buried their life activity articles in there with them, you know, their bows and their arrows and their artifacts and their perfumes and their anointing bombs and all that kind of stuff. They put them in there with them because they thought there was life after life. You know, nearly every nation of the world and every religion's got some kind of an idea of ongoing life. And it's weird, and we don't know much about it, and we don't need to know much about it. But to all peoples, most all the peoples of the world, the grave is not the final destination. That there's something out there, you know, after death. And the Egyptians had a big thing about it. So God has a big thing in telling them where they're going to all end up with each other and everybody, and that in hell there'll be no distinction among anybody. Names that are mentioned, let me find my place. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Verse 19, look. Though, why, whom do you surpass in beauty? Go down and make your bed with the uncircumcised. They shall all fall in the midst of those who slain by the sword, given over to the sword, have drawn her and her multitudes away. And these verses describe how they're all there together. Look at Assyria's there and all her company. Her graves are round about her. All of them are slain. All of them fallen by the sword. Whose graves are set in the remotest part of the pit, and her company is round about her. All are slain, fallen by the sword, who spread terror in the land of the living. Then he mentions Elam. Then he mentions Meshach. Then he mentions Tubal. And we don't know anything about those places. The Elamites were descendants of Shem. They were an ancient kingdom beyond Babylonia. The Meshach and Tubal, their folks were descendants of Noah's son Japheth and also Tubal, but these were ancient kingdoms. But I want to tell you something, friends, these little old ancient kingdoms that we don't know anything in the world about, they'll have the same habitation in eternity that the great nations of the world have had. You see, earthly achievements don't buy any points with God. Did you ever stop to think about that? See, you can't bribe him. You can't bend his ear. You can't motivate him. He is. It's strange, you know. We think, well, you know, we give our nice large gift, make a nice large check for the church and whatever. And we, you know, trot our bodies down to put it in the little box. And we say, well, you know, all heaven sees this. We feel so good. We went to hear Craig Smith in concert. We didn't care for a whole lot of his music. Some of it was wonderful. But you know, he said something really good. He said, God don't care if Craig Smith ever strums this guitar again. I said, bro, you're right on. He really doesn't. Isn't that good? Somebody's surprised. God doesn't care. God is unchanging. And you know, another thing that's so precious about his unchangingness, you say, well, I don't like that, but I'm going to tell you something you do like. He loves you just as much when you sit in your pew and gripe because you're not going to give anything for the church, wherever, as it does if you write the big check and trot down and put it in the box. Isn't that wonderful? His love is unchanging. God loves us. He loves us when we're bad, and he loves us when we're good. But you see, we love him, and we want to be good. I heard, I believe it was the same brother that said, me and Mama don't know about Noah. I think it was the same one. I think it was. Saying, you know, I don't cheat on my wife. I don't have anything to do with other women. But he said, now this is so good. It illustrates something so beautifully. He said, I don't live like that because I stood by her in a church and made a lot of promises. So I live like that because I love her. See, he was teaching against legalism. So you can swear, you can make a lot of agreements, but no agreement and no promise to conformity and obedience will do what love will do. So we are what we are by the grace of God, and we do what we do because of our love for God and His God and His people. Did you know you don't own any? Some of you look surprised. You know, like God's got a little book, and He wrote it down because you came to Bible study instead of watching the soapies. Well, God is not in it. See, it doesn't change His standard or His stature one bit, but it sure helps yours. You see that, child? Oh, my. But they'll all be there together. In the midst of the uncircumcised, you would be lie with those slain by the sword. And that's a terrible indictment of judgment of destination against those people. Edom, the chiefs of the north, the Sidonians, they're all named now. And in verse 31, these Pharaoh will see, and he'll feel good about being in such noble company. Well, that's what it says. Read it. It doesn't say that, but it does say that. These Pharaoh will see, and he will be comforted for all his multitude that are slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his army. You know, misery loves company is what it's saying also. They're all there together. Though I instilled a terror of him in the land of the living. Now listen, it doesn't make any difference how scared the nations round about him were of his power and his military and his weaponry. Yet he will be made to lie down among the uncircumcised, along with those slain by the sword, even Pharaoh and all his multitude. Do y'all understand these last few minutes? You see, there's no reservations in Sheol for anybody of any importance. They'll all lay down there together. No honor in death for anyone outside God. And inside God, there is no death. Thank you, brother. Did all of you hear what I said?
Yes.
Outside of God, see, there is no honor in death. But with God, there is not only honor, but there is no death. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And if a man die, he lives again. Praise the Lord. Aren't you glad for that? So these mighty, they say, all lie silent. And they're still lying there. A few of them got up, you know, the saints got up when the veil in the temple was rent and the rocks shook and the tombs opened. And you know what I was? I tell you, Doc, that makes me tickled that those old saints got up to prove that the resurrection was a reality and that he had really died so that the saints could be raised.
Amen.
But you don't read of any old boogers getting up out of their grave and going downtown. That's right. It says the bodies of the saints. And the neat thing about that scripture is that they lay there for 3 days. Don't you know they got antsy? Knowing if they were going to get up and get to walk downtown. Ern Baxter said they probably said, oh man, let's go by the barbershop. Let's go down there. We ain't been there in a long time. But you see, it was a down payment. It was an earnest of the resurrection. But all of the rest, you see, Jesus went. Now, I don't understand this, so don't ask me any questions, okay? But Peter talks about him going into that world and prison of spirits to those who were once disobedient in the days of Noah, in that old world, and manifested to them his Messiahship. I am. The way it reads. And the rest of them, and all these, you know, Hitler and all his gang, and all these old nations that stood against the God of glory are smoldering in the ground. That's right. Because God is God. And you know, you and I don't have to have another 4 or 5 chapters like this to know that he is the Lord. Aren't you glad? You come back next week and we'll get happy about messianic prophecies. But this is interesting and this is life-changing. If once we can see, friends, that what God has said, God will do. Seems harsh. But Pharaoh realizes he's in good company. 8 chapters and great lessons for the church. God will be God. Pride goeth before fall. All nations without God have no permanence in existence. And there will be no reservations in the place of departed spirits. No distinctions there. Now, there's no. Isn't it interesting that we haven't mentioned any judgment on Babylon? Have you noticed? Have you noticed that? Somebody knows. Maybe you have. Maybe you haven't. But there's no judgment on Babylon because God isn't through with them yet. He's got work for Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. They'll get theirs in Daniel's time. Well, thank God. Thank you for coming.